when we read about Christ being sentenced to be crucified and his crucifixion, there's a lot here. And I want you to try your best to imagine this in your minds, what was actually going on. So what we'll start out here, the first verse talks about flogging. And for those of you who aren't familiar with flogging, it was a practice that happened with a whip, with a kind of a long whip plus strands going off of it. And the strands were weighted with these lead balls or had bones tied to them. And the idea of it was that it would not only beat the person, but would rip at their skin. And they said, historians have said, that the victim would be stripped of their clothing and naked for this process. And it would be beaten to the point that their innards, their organs, would be showing by the end of it. So the goal, for lack of a better word, was to get them just kind of one beating short of death. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Christ came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. But as for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write King of the Jews, but this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered in such prophetic words, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, and the undergarment remaining. "This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lot for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of this passage tonight. We are grateful for the scripture, but we are even more grateful for what the scripture is telling us, what it's reminding us of tonight. May this sink in, and the truth of the cross, the power of the cross, become even more real to us tonight than it ever has before. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This passage, the scene here is overwhelming to think about. Just reading about flogging this week, thinking about the crown of thorns on his head, thinking about him on the cross, suffocating, hurting in pain, is tough for us to get our heads around. This is by far, in fact, the most horrible day in all of history. There's no incident before or after that has been more tragic. No surprise attack, no assassination, no murder of any kind compares to what Christ did on that cross. What he did in the days leading up to it, when he took not only the physical death, but all the pain, the weight, the punishment of the sin that we deserve. And the ironic part about it is that the reason why has nothing to do with a sin that he committed, a wrong or a crime that he committed. He was not crucified because these people didn't like him. He was not crucified because he had done something wrong. He was crucified because he was a threat in his day. The Romans were the ones that actually killed Jesus, actually tortured and beat him, but they had Jesus handed over to them by the Jewish leaders of the day. See, the religious leaders of the day had been following Christ, and they knew that they had a choice at this point. They either had to submit to him or had to murder him. They either had to agree with him or had to get rid of him. He wasn't going to let them stay the same. Christ had upset the Jewish leaders because of who he extended fellowship to. who he had extended his mercy was beyond their boundaries of what they thought was appropriate. He had done miracles that had undermined their power. He was a threat to their system. He constantly pointed out their hypocrisy. He socialized with people that they were, quote unquote, above. But more than anything, he claimed to be God. He subverted their authority. If Christ had simply come and loved people well, he might have been ridiculed. If he had just had eaten with people that were kind of the outcasts of society, he may have been frowned upon or kind of made fun of, but he wouldn't have been murdered. He was murdered because of what he claimed to be, and that was God in the flesh. And if we're honest, what was so hard for them to get their heads around, the leaders of the day, is the same thing that's difficult for us to get our heads around. It's what you and I have the most trouble with. It's not his commands. We look at his commands and we say, oh, that makes sense. That's good. We want to follow it even though it's hard. Those make sense. It makes sense to love our brothers, love our neighbors, love our sisters as ourselves. But his claims to be God are what we really deeply struggle with. He claims to be God, but if we're honest, are we really willing to trust him and follow him? He claims to be sovereign king in control, but do we really trust him when life goes different than we expect it to go? He claims to be the one that takes our sin, the one that carried all of the weight of our punishment on the cross, but do we trust that he's God enough to where we're honest and vulnerable and confess our sin before him? Just as that song that we sang right before we read the psalm proclaimed that we agree with today, is the fact that if we were there 2,000 years ago, we would like to think that we would be sitting there arguing on behalf of Jesus. We would like to think that we would be on his side, but the reality would be that we would be screaming for him to be crucified just like those people were. We struggle with his claims to be God just like they did. Malik, there's a slide that's coming up next. And on this slide, there's a bunch of scriptures. And throughout Acts and then one in Isaiah looking back, these are texts that proclaim exactly that. These are after Christ's death. And the author speaking to the audience that was not there at that day. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom you crucified, whom you killed by hanging on a tree." And back to Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Not just dying for the men who killed him, but dying for the men and women who were to come. See, he knew better than we could have ever known that the only way for us to have an opportunity to be reconciled back to God, to be forgiven, to be washed clean of our sin, was for him to die. In essence, God looked at him on that day and he said, "Here's my cup of wrath. It's either you or it's them. This will be poured out on one or the other." And Jesus, in his braveness and in his courage, said, "Well, let it be me." And this is why we call it Good Friday. This is why we call it Good Friday, and the fact that the most tragic event that happened in the history of mankind is being remembered tonight, but it was good for us. Though what man meant for evil, though what the devil meant for evil, God took it and made it for our good, for our eternal good. But the reality is that we know what's the story is to come. We know that Easter is around the corner. We know that the resurrection follows 3 days later. But the men and women who are followers of Christ had no idea. And so it's hard for us to get our heads around the bleakness, the sadness that they felt, because they didn't know that there was hope on the other side of Easter. And so it made me think about a movie that Diane and I watched years ago. This is a movie you probably haven't seen. It didn't do super well in the box office, and you'll know why in a minute. But it was called Burial, and it was this guy, Ryan Reynolds. It was one of his earlier movies in late 2009, 2010. for this movie, this guy, Brian Reynolds, is a contractor in the Iraq War, and he's over there as a truck, driving a truck, getting paid by the government, however that works. And he gets abducted and kidnapped and buried underground. So they take him, the folks that took him and kidnapped him, they put him in a box, more or less like a coffin, and dug up in the desert kind of a big hole and stuck him in it and covered him with the sand. And so they left him in that box with a flashlight and a lighter and a cell phone, an international cell phone. And the whole movie is just him in this box. And it was, you know, not super expensive to make other than, you know, Ryan Reynolds. But he's in this box and he has these three things. And the cell phone he can call internationally. So he makes phone calls to his bosses. He makes phone calls to the government. He makes phone call to his wife who's not home and leaves a message. It's this kind of tragic line of events. But in that, he finally gets a hold of somebody and they start to figure out, okay, where is he? They're in communication with the people that have kidnapped him and they want a ransom, obviously, for it. And so they're trying to negotiate, figure out where he is. People are frantically figuring out, okay, where should we start digging? Where was he last? What's going on here? And the whole movie is kind of him in this box trying to figure out what he can do, and the communication he's having with these people. And towards the end of the movie, they start to make some progress on it. And they can try to figure out, they try to figure out where he is. They say, all right, we think this is exactly where he is. And they get, you know, a bobcat and they start digging and digging and digging. And towards those last 5 minutes of the movie, his box, all of a sudden some sand starts to seep into the box. And so you have this hope that they're digging in the right spot. Maybe they've hit the corner of the box. The sand's coming in. There's hope. There's excitement about it. And then the folks dig and dig and dig, and they figure out they find another box that's not him. And the movie ends with that box that he is in just filling up with sand. And then the credits roll and the movie's over. And so you sit there and you're like, oh, this can't be it. Like, there's got to be more to the story. And I remember looking at Diane. We were down in kind of south of here in Pine Mountain, looking at her being like, couldn't we have picked something a little bit better here? But in that, when I thought about the women and men who watched Christ die, they had to feel something like that. That something of like, surely there's hope here. Surely this will not end like it looks like it's going to. And surely there, he's going to get out of this predicament. Surely he won't die on that cross. Surely he will, you know, something will happen. But at the moment that we read about in John 19, he is dead on that cross. They poke him, water comes out, blood comes out. They remove his body from the cross, and he is absolutely 100% done for. And so when we think about this over the next couple of days, for Easter to really sink in, for us to understand the depth of the resurrection, the gloriousness of the Easter that is to come, we will celebrate on Sunday morning. I want you to take a moment and let it sink in what those men and women must have felt at that moment. And it correlates so often to our lives. I mean, so often in our normal everyday lives in 2017, we have moments where it feels like there is no hope for me. There's a sin that I just can't get over. There's an addiction or a pattern of sin in my life that just feels like I've struggled with this for 20 years. The sand's pouring in the box, and I'm never going to get discovered or found or saved. And so in that, in those moments of despair, we want it to sink in that the depth of what Christ did for us on the cross, that as deep as that is, as hurtful as hard as that was to process, that ahead in 3 days is the resurrection to come. So as we invite the musicians back up, these last couple songs, we're going to do a little bit differently than we usually do. So if you've ever come for one of our kind of praise and worship, prayer and worship nights here, which we did during Lent, and we've had at different points throughout the year, we take a moment and just kind of be a little bit more contemplative than we usually are. If you want to, you can kneel, you can stand up, you can have someone pray for you, or you can just sit there and let the words wash over you. But the goal of the prayer is for tonight's message, so what we read from Scripture, which we read more Scripture tonight than I think we do at any other point during the year, to let that just wash over you and sink in. And after they get done with these two songs, I'll come up and then we'll pray communally together and then go forth from here.